The name of the sermon today is Moment of Judgment. Moment of Judgment. Are we in the time of the ten virgins? If you're looking at that picture, whoever produced it really knew the meaning of the parable that we'll be going through on the ten virgins. It says it all, and you'll look at the picture after the sermon and you'll know how close it is in its meaning. I notice one of the wise virgins up front is actually looking at the camera, so to speak, looking at us, you know, almost questioning, do you get the message here? And that'll be the question that I will be asking all of you. At the Feast of Tabernacles one year, Mr. Armstrong gave a sermon in which he asked, are we involved in the work Jesus gave to the disciples? He spent the balance of the sermon showing how God goes about bringing disciples to the work and how he prunes and winnows the flock to ensure that the work is done. One of the scriptures he quoted was in 1 Peter. So if you want to turn over to 1 Peter, this is 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 and beginning in verse 16. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Interesting question. Just what does this scripture mean? The righteous scarcely saved. Is there a possibility that some of the righteous not being saved? Is that possible? If so, how could this happen? How many could be lost? Is there a prophecy of Jesus Christ that speaks about members of the body of Christ being lost? What happens to those that are lost? Are they denied the kingdom of God forever? When will a member know if he or she is saved or lost? Is there a way to ensure that we are saved? And that's the key to this sermon. Is there a way to ensure that we are saved? Is there a way to ensure that we are one of the wise virgins? Or bridesmaids, as they are referred to do. Two, today we are going to answer these questions and show just how the saved are saved and the lost are lost. In doing so, I'm going to encourage each of us to be ready, be saved at the moment of judgment. What do we mean by moment of judgment? Aren't we in judgment right now? In 1 Peter, that's what we read. The judgment must begin in the house of Jacob and Israel. That's what's happening. You are in your time of judgment. Judgment can only take place in the salvation process. So for all those people out there in the world, they're not being judged. You can only be judged. Your time of judgment is in the salvation process, and virtually everybody who has ever lived we'll go through that salvation process. And that'll be their time. Notice I'm not saying moment, time of judgment. In the case of the first fruits, there is a moment of judgment. This will also be true of those that come later, second resurrection, and all those in the millennium. All those humans that live into the millennium and are born in there, they'll have their moment of judgment too, but in a different way. Ours is a special way. So we all want to be ready and be saved. We want to understand what that moment of judgment is. That moment of judgment is when Christ appears in the air. When he appears in the sky above our heads. That is our moment of judgment. This is when we're going to find out or experience changing into a spirit being. Some 2,000 years ago, just before Passover, Lord's Supper, the disciples were with Jesus near the temple in Jerusalem, and he was telling them about the end time. The disciples asked him a question. Let's read about this in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. So if you turned over to Matthew 24, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. This is where they come to him to ask the question. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he went upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now, as we know, Jesus goes about giving them the Olivet prophecy. So he's going to answer their question, but it's going to take a while. Biblically speaking, he's going to speak for two chapters. And you can prove this in the third chapter from here, where he says, These things all having been said, they got up and departed. So everything you read in Matthew 24 and everything you read in Matthew 25 is answering the question, When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign? What's going to be going on at that time that you come? So Jesus goes about giving the Olivet prophecy. In verses 4 and 5, he speaks of false prophets. And you and I have learned a lot about that in our coverage of 1 and 2 Timothy. Verse 6, wars and rumors of war. Verse 7, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. In verses 10 and 12, Jesus speaks of members becoming offended and the love of many waxing cold. Verse 14 states that the gospel will be preached in all nations. Verses 15 through 28 describes the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, and warnings about false Christ. Interesting, in those verses, 15 through 28, there's a verse that wraps up all the news events that are going to happen, or are happening now, and are going to happen between now and Jesus returning. When he says, Unless those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. We've talked about this before. Have you ever sat down and thought, what could possibly happen in world events? What can happen in the news? What could be reported that would be so bad that if these days were shortened, everybody would be dead? Maybe it's in the wars, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes he's talking about. We're definitely going to see that unfold. Beginning with verse 29, we read about heavenly signs and the first sighting of Christ appearing in the clouds of heaven, coming in power and great glory. All of these scriptures are prophecy. All of these words are straight talk to the disciples. Then, while still on the Mount of Olives, Jesus gave them a prophecy about the members of the body of Christ. He did it in a parable, and this is where we go into Matthew 25. Let's read that parable. As we do, remember, Jesus is still answering the question, What shall be the sign of thy coming? Turn to Matthew 25 and beginning in verse 1. I'm just going to read through this without comment the first time. I want you to get, just take it all in. 13 verses. Just listen to them, because we'll be immersing ourselves in them as we go along. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And the door was shut. Afterwards also came the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Seems like a simple parable, doesn't it? 5 wise virgins, 5 foolish virgins, 5 are ready, and 5 are not ready. However, as we're going to discover, this is much more than a parable. It is a prophecy that affects your very eternity in this universe. There is so much spiritual meaning to this prophecy that we're going to have to approach it and delve into it by many different means. First, we're going to look at just how the parable is structured and how that structure impacts its meaning and message. Second, we're going to define several terms that make up these 13 important scriptures. Next, we're going to use spiritual logic to come to some initial conclusions regarding these scriptures. Fourth, we are going to immerse ourselves into the whole Word of God and find the deep meaning of this prophecy and ascertain why it may be the most important salvation prophecy in the whole Bible. In other words, this fourth item that we're going to do, we're going to use the whole Word of God to show you that our spiritual logic, and the third thing that we're going to do, is right on point. Now, since the central characters in this parable are the wise and foolish virgins, we will take a close look at just what it takes to be a wise virgin and how one can become a foolish virgin. Finally, we are going to look at some encouraging, this is key, encouraging steps we can all take to ensure that we are among those wise virgins who will meet with the bridegroom. You're going to hear some percentages here of those that make it and those that don't make it. I don't care if it's 10%, 50%, 99%. The purpose of this sermon is to ensure that you are in that top percentage, whatever it is. But God is very specific in the percentage that he gives. But I don't want you to be overly concerned or worried about the percentage that Jesus gives in this parable, because you can be absolutely sure at that moment of judgment. You can already know before he appears in the sky, or as you know he's about to appear in the sky. You don't have to wonder, well, I sure hope that I'm saved. I sure hope that I raise up. You're going to know, and you're going to know that you know. Let's look at the structure of the parable. Jesus is still answering the one single question as to what would be the sign of his coming. He had already given them a list of world events that should help them in knowing when it's going to happen. Now, he is now addressing the body of Christ and what would happen to them at his coming. He sets the stage in the very first verse. He says that the kingdom of heaven is likened. Anytime you see a parable or a section of scripture starting out with the kingdom of heaven is likened, it's going to be talking about who's going to make it into the kingdom and who is not. So he says that the kingdom of heaven is likened. He is about to tell us just who is going to be in the kingdom at his coming. He states that there are 10 individuals who represent the first fruits. So all of the end time, because he's saying what will be the sign at the end time, what's going to happen here at the end time. He's not talking necessarily about from the beginning of the church. He's talking about this end time. What is it going to be? Because that's the question that had been asked. What is it going to be like at the end? And there's going to be some people that are first fruits who are alive and walking around. So these 10 individuals represent all of those first fruits who are alive at this time. And we're talking about the Great Tribulation and the heavenly signs and those things. So these 10 individuals represent the first fruits who have God's Holy Spirit represented by the lamps and oil. He further describes the body of Christ as showing them to be the ones awaiting the return of Christ. Now, it may have been true that all of the disciples and members of the church from Acts 2 were looking for the return of Christ. Some knew that he probably wouldn't return in their lifetime. But who it would be specifically looking for the return of Christ? Those that are in the Great Tribulation. True? So if we enter into the Great Tribulation, and you're going to know when that happens, we got lots of indicators to show us that we're in the Great Tribulation. For one thing, there'll be a famine of the word. We'll probably be kicked off of YouTube and every other kind of conveyance. There's already talk that certain parts of the USA would like to get rid of religion in public. No religion in public. You can believe anything you want. You can have your own religion. Just can't do it in public. Can't talk to anybody about it. That type of thing. So there could be nothing on television, nothing on radio, nothing on YouTube, nothing on the internet. He states that there are 10 individuals who represent the first fruit and they have God's Holy Spirit. He then gives us some inside information that the 10 virgins do not have for the sake of the parable. In verses 2 through 4, he tells us. See, he's not talking to the virgins here. You don't see him talking to the virgins, do you? He's talking to us. The parable is for us. And in this parable are these 10 virgins. And so they don't know what we are going to know up front. They're eventually going to know, but they're not going to know up front. In verses 2 through 4, he tells us that 5 are foolish and 5 are wise. The 10 themselves do not know specifically who is who. That knowledge comes later. When does it come? It comes in a moment of judgment. Interesting thing is that we don't know either. They are doing all the same things together. So if we want to liken this, we take this parable and say, well, okay, that's us in the here and the now. As I look across the congregation, can I tell who the foolish and the wise ones are? No, you can't. Not unless you have some special gift, and there's no reason for us to have such a special gift. Might be prudent for somebody to have that gift, and I've known of a couple of people that did have that gift, but I don't know of anybody today that has that gift, though there could easily be some. So we don't know, as the parable begins, we don't know among the 10, who are the wise and who are the foolish? They're all doing the same things together. Verse 1 says, all 10 go forth to meet the bridegroom. And that's what we are doing. You're in the salvation process. You are, in essence, we always talk about you moving in the salvation process. You are moving forward to meet the bridegroom. That's what this is all about. It's the working our way in a time of judgment to a moment of judgment. Verse 1 also, they all took lamps, so that they all took lamps. They all slept in verse 5. Verse 10, all 10 hear the cry. Nothing giving away the foolish from the wise here. Verse 7, they all get up and they all trim their lamps. The distinction comes at verse 8 when half of them see a problem. It is then that they are thrown into absolute desperate panic. Problem is, this distinction comes at the last possible moment when nothing can be done. Their fates are cast. The rest of the parable is epilogue. What happens to the five foolish virgins comes in one distinct moment. The door to the kingdom is shut. There will be no saving of the five foolish virgins. We're going to see this. If this is not enough, the bridegroom himself states that he does not know these individuals. This is judgment. It comes in a single moment. It is severe shock to the minds and hearts of the foolish virgins as they realize in one moment that they've lost the kingdom. Now you can look at that in the parable, and foolish virgins say that they're in trouble. How is that in the real world? How can we apply that concept to us humans here in the real world? Christ is going to appear in the sky and you're not going to turn to a spirit being. That is when whoever this happens to, will realize that they're not going to be in the kingdom of God. We will prove this more fully as we go along. Part 2 of the sermon is defining the terms and the elements. Let's look at a few of the terms. First term is then. This is the first word of the parable. It means at the time that, as at the time of this future event I am talking about. It can be also phrased now. Going along with these events is, so he gave them all of the events that are going to happen in Matthew 24. All those things are going to happen. He's describing the Great Tribulation and all of these things that are going to happen. So, and then what he's saying here in the parable, he's saying, going along with those events, these things are happening with the first fruits, okay? So we see that the single word then that Jesus is telling the disciples, and by extension us, that in the end time and during the time of the tribulation, we will be in the time of the 10 virgins. That is to say that during the end time and the great tribulation, one half of the body of Christ that is alive at that time will be in the process of falling away. The ironic element is that they will not know that they have fallen away until the moment of Christ's return, when the door of the kingdom is shut. Let's look at the word 10. The number 10. The numbers used in the Bible have different definitions based on the context and the message of the individual scripture. In this parable, the number 10 is used to denote an indefinite number. At the same time, it is used to mean personal testing. It would seem clear that anyone God calls to be a first fruit is going to be tested. That's what happens in the salvation process. The number 10 is also used to denote testimony, responsibility, and law. We would have to say that God calls us to salvation and that we have a responsibility to enter into the salvation process and to become like Christ. So, based on these definitions of the number 10, we have that group of indefinite number known as the first fruits who are being judged and tested and who have a responsibility to work out their salvation up until the return of Christ. Let's look at the number 5. The number 5, as in 5 wise or 5 foolish virgins. 5 has two distinct meanings here. first 5 is half of 10. Jesus is not saying that 10 or 20% will fall away. Could he have not done that if it had no meaning? Could he not have just said, okay, I've got 10 virgins and, you know, 2 of them, they're not ready? I mean, wouldn't that get the point across just as well as 5? Why is he giving us 5? Why not 1 or 2? So we get the point. But he's saying 5. And this is a prophetic couple of chapters we're talking about here. He's given us prophecy. So he says 5. So Jesus is not saying that 10 or 20% will fall away of this group. He is clearly indicating 50% or half of those in the body of Christ at the time of late end time and the tribulation. 5 is also used to denote divine grace, wisdom, and good stewardship. Remember that Jesus is actually focusing on the 5 virgins in this parable because he is telling us just who will make it to the kingdom. And that's where your mind should be. He's talking to you. He's talking to the wise virgins. The 5 wise virgins are definitely those who practice wisdom and good stewardship, as you're going to see. Let's look at the word foolish, as in 5 foolish virgins. This is Strong's word 3474. So Strong's word 3474. It's the word morose, M-O-R-O-S, as in moron. It means dull or stupid, heedless. And it means blockhead. You can look this up yourself. It means blockhead. They had that word clear back then, blockhead. It is also defined in Strong's as absurd. Now, wouldn't it be absurd to give up one's calling and to give up eternity in the kingdom of God? Wouldn't we call this person a blockhead? Surely this is what Jesus is calling them in this parable. Let's look at the word wise, as in 5 wise virgins. This is Strong's word 5429, and it means thoughtful, sagacious, one of my favorite words, sagacious, or discreet, implying a cautious character. Isn't that what we learned going through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all that talk about false doctrines? And here we got a word, wise virgins, meaning cautious character, means he or she is looking closely at what is being taught and the doctrines of the church, the truth of the Bible. Let's look at the word sagacious. It means of quick sense perceptions, keen-scented, skilled in following a trail as in the pathway God has set before us. You know, in our assiduity praying, we pray that God will show us the way today. You know, I got all this stuff I got to do today. I got to travel across town and all these kind of things. Show me the way. And all the things, I got work to do at my desk. I got things I got to do on the computer. I got to read a book. I got all these things. I want you to guide me. I want you to show me the pathway every day through all of the things I got to do. Later, I got to cook dinner. I don't want to cook dinner on my ways and my terms. I want God to guide me in the starting with the selection of food that I buy at the store, the way I prepare the food, make sure that the kitchen is clean, make sure the utensils are clean. I want God showing me the pathway. And I need to be keen-scented in that. I need to know that. Well, I just gave you an example, a physical example, of the kitchen needs to be clean if you're going to prepare a meal. And so you want God to show you the way. I need the knowledge on what makes for a clean kitchen. I just did a deep cleaning of my kitchen yesterday. I used a lot of silver solution, sprayed it around, made sure there wasn't any viruses or bacteria or anything in my kitchen. And I wanted it to be clean. It says the other definition for sagacious is hence of quick intellectual perception. We perceive these things. And as I gave you that physical example of having a clean kitchen, take that over into the spiritual now. You need to be able to follow a path. God is guiding you. He's guiding you in the overall as you immerse yourself in the Word of God, and He's doing it through your prayers and your supplications to God, your praise to God, your singing to God, all these things that you do. He is guiding you that way. So hints of quick intellectual perception, discerning and judicious, knowing, far-sighted. And what would that mean to me, far-sighted? How do I apply that? It means I can already see into the kingdom. That's where I'm heading. I can see it. That's why we talk about having the 10,000-year perspective. Far-sighted. You're already looking into the kingdom. You're already placing yourself in the kingdom, intellectually and spiritually speaking, so you know and you have a good concept of where it is you're going. Discreet means possessed of discernment, especially in avoiding error or evil. In the adaptation of means to ends, prudent, sagacious, not rash or heedless, but cautious. I'm going to look at every doctrine, every teaching that comes down the pipe. Now, don't these two words capture what a wise servant is? They are actively and energetically involved in their salvation process. They avoid error and evil. They know how to work their way clear through the salvation process, and they never take their eyes off the kingdom of God. Far-sighted. Let's look at they are ready at all times and keep themselves full of the Spirit. The word tarried, as in the bridegroom tarried. This does not mean delayed. It means to take time, as in the bridegroom was on his own timetable. Remember, in the days of the disciples, it was the Father who told the Son when the marriage was going to take place. Therefore, how could the bridegroom be delaying his coming? The bridegroom clearly being Christ. So how could he be delaying his coming? God is on a timetable, and he is sending his Son according to his plan and not those of the body. The Bible says that not the angels nor the Son know what that time is. There's going to come a time when that will change. He's going to tell his Son. I don't know how much advance warning, but you can know one thing. Whether he tells him, and I'm going to have to use time, they're outside of time, but using our idea of time, whether he gives him 100 years advance notice, 5 years advance notice, a year advance notice, doesn't mean anything because Christ is ready. His whole, one of his great purposes of meaning, one of his current main purposes of existence is to return to earth. This is what he went through, all that he went through to qualify to be that king. You think where it says Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and let's assume for a moment he hasn't told him. How much lead time do you think Christ needs? I don't think he needs any. Does he need to pack a bag? Is there something that he needs to do? No, he's going to tell him. Remember, they're outside of time also. They're outside of time. So we can't quantify that in any way, because there's no way the human mind can quantify being outside of time. But there's going to come a time which remember, a day with us is a year with God, and a year with us is a day with God. That's a kind of a hard way of God trying to tell you that he's outside of time. And so there's this story that there's a bright light out in space coming this way, and nobody knows what it is. Haven't heard the latest reports on this bright light coming this way, but I thought, and they've ruled out everything. It's not a comet, it's not an asteroid, it's not a quasar, it's not, they're not looking at a supernova somewhere in space. They're not looking at a Big Bang thing, or they've ruled all of that out. They don't know what it is. All they know is it's coming this way. I haven't heard any kind of a timetable when it's going to get here. But I was wondering, it occurred to me, what if that were Jesus on his way? And here it's been years. It's been decades I've heard about this. How long is it to him? Could be a minute. See, he's outside of time. So when did he get the word? Well, he must have got it at the right time, if that would be him, because he's on his way. It's a fascinating subject to talk about spirit beings outside of time. Let's look at the word midnight. This is very important, this word midnight. As in, at midnight, the call was made. Remember, a parable, to make sense to these people that do not have God's Spirit, they'll understand it later when they got the Spirit. And I venture to guess that many of those that heard this parable first were probably there in Acts 2 getting the Spirit of God. And then they go, oh yeah, now I get it. And now I understand the spiritual side. But it had to make sense to them. You cannot Jesus could not be telling humans without God's Holy Spirit a parable that didn't make any sense, because the parable has always got its physical side. So here he says the call was made at midnight. It's as if he were winking at everybody, saying, remember that. It's going to play big into where we're going with the rest of the parable. The call was at midnight. Okay? So the word means middle or in the midst or along the way. So Jesus is saying through the parable that in the midst of all these events, a cry will come out that he is coming, that he is returning to this earth. We're going to hear this in the form of trumpets sounding. The eighth word, cry, as in a cry was made in verse 6. Going back to the marriage ceremonies, this is where we get into, it has to make sense in the physical here. Going back to the marriage ceremonies of the day, when the father of the bridegroom determined that the time was right, the priests would blow on a trumpet to announce to the wedding party that the marriage was about to take place. So this is clearly linked to the Day of Trumpets, which pictures what? The return of Jesus Christ to the earth. See how God dovetails all these things together. Let's look at the word trimmed, as in they trimmed their lamps. From my Webster's dictionary, the word means to make trim, to put in due order, for any purpose, to make right, neat, or pleasing. In looking at the context of the parable, we see that the trumpet has sounded and that all 10 virgins are checking to make sure that they are ready. We are talking about self-examination here. And this is key to how you can make sure you're a wise virgin. In nautical terms, trim means to check the cargo to see that it's balanced and in order. These bridesmaids are checking to see if they are ready to proceed to the marriage. You see that in the picture. They have to leave where they were. They were in a little house, a little outbuilding in the family compound. And now the call came at midnight, and so they're going with their lamps to get up to where the building where the marriage is going to take place. That's where we hear about the door being shut. So for us presently in the body, we are talking about boldly knowing that we are ready to meet Christ in the clouds. For some, according to the parable and prophecy, some will know that they are not ready at that moment. So at that moment that we know that Christ is about, or maybe we're already seeing him, you know, come into view. Very interesting concept, and we could talk about that sometime. But when this happens, what do you think is going to be going through your mind? Think about that. Meditate on that aspect. You're a first fruit. You have God's Holy Spirit. Is this something that you check up? I mean, how much self-examination do you do? We talk about self-examination on a daily basis. That's what I've been preaching for 20 years. And that means that we are always ready, just like Jesus is ready to go from the right hand of the Father to come on down. I don't think it's going to take him very long. Couple of minutes, and that we have to be ready. And some are going to know that they're not ready. That's going to be their moment of judgment. The real moment of judgment will be when they see people turning into spirit beings and they're still standing there. Let's look at the word gone out. as in our lamps are gone out in verse 8. This is the foolish virgins announcing that their lamps are gone out. Most margins will indicate that this should be rendered going out. The Strong's word is 4570 and means to quench. The foolish virgins are pointing out that their lamps were going out. The first fruits will indicate that they now see that the Spirit of God is quenched in them going out. That last few moments of having God's Holy Spirit. Let's go into the third part, our Spirit-driven logic and conclusion. This is our conclusion so far based on what we've talked about. In the end time, there will be an indefinite number of humans in the body of Christ. The last figure I heard on this was 30,000. Don't quote me on that. Don't hold me to that. But that's one I heard. And I said, that my feeling is that's about right based on things that I've read, things that I've seen, things that I've felt about what's going on in the body of Christ right now. There's just not very many. There was a guy on the internet that was keeping track of all those things, down to how many people there were in all of the claimed churches claiming to be out of the apostasy. And the last figure I heard was about 30,000. Well, that was some time ago, and people probably have been falling away in that time period. The other half will be, for a period of time, engaged in the process of backsliding and falling away. Not an easy process, by the way. Backsliding is not easy, and falling away is even harder. So you don't wake up one morning, oh no, I've fallen away. No, it is across a good deal of time. Each process, backsliding, which you can repent of, and then that final falling away from the salvation process. Ironically, they will still be actively attending church. They will, in all probability, not even know that they're falling away. At the end of the tribulation, there will be a trumpet blast, and we will know that Christ is now appearing in the sky. We will look up into the sky, and in a moment, all the wise virgins will rise up as spirit beings to be with Christ. The others will realize in that moment of judgment that they will not be in the kingdom. Their lamps will have gone out completely. It'll coincide. So even if we wanted to have a discussion, well, they had a little bit of spirit, or the word is saying that they had a little bit of spirit. At that moment that Christ appears in the sky, those people won't have any spirit in them. It will have gone completely out in that time period. We now want to fully immerse ourselves into the Word of God, confirm all of the verses we see in this parable. So what we're going to do now is we're going to let the Word of God confirm these verses. Let's take them one at a time. 25 and verse 1, so this is Matthew 25 verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Is this happening? Well, let's look at 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4:8 is interesting. The first two books are two books we've been through piece by piece, verse by verse. 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing." What do you mean, love his appearing? What are they doing? Who are these people that love his appearing? Are they like looking ahead to this day? Absolutely. That is what we are talking about. Titus 2:13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." So we have Jesus Christ being looked for regarding the bridegroom and where they are going. Look at Matthew 9:15. So even before he gave the parable in Matthew 24, we see something about the bridegroom here. Matthew 9 and verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Interesting. First, it confirms that idea of the virgins being in the holding building, and they're excited because the bridegroom is on the property. It's also speaking to the time that the disciples had Christ with them, and then he departed, and then the disciples went up into the temple with great power and praising God. They weren't crying and sad and everything, but it's interesting how the verse is set up there. It says, and then shall they fast. That's what we're doing. You see, when you're in the salvation process, you are in a spiritual fast. I'm not talking just about when you say, I'm going to fast tomorrow, I'm not going to eat any food or drink any water, any of these things. That's a fast, and that's a spiritual fast, if you call it a spiritual fast. There's other kind of fasting, of course. This is referring also to this concept of what we saw there in 2 Timothy and Titus 2, this looking, this glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We are in a fast until that time. So that idea of a fast, how do you feel when you're in a spiritual fast? You are seeing to the elements of the salvation process. And that concept is like a physical fast. That's why God has us, says, occasionally fasting, so it helps us. So the physical fasting, spiritual as it is also a living metaphor of this spiritual fast that we are in mentally and spiritually in our minds and our hearts, waiting for Christ. It's fantastic when you meditate on that. Let's look at the third verse and get some verification there. The third verse says, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Proverbs 20 and verse 4, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. And Proverbs 21:20, there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but the foolish man spendeth it up. Oh, I'm seeing the actual words there. Oil, wise, foolish. Wise with the oil and foolish without it. And how do we fully explain that foolish man spendeth it up? How do you spend up the spirit? The spirit has to be renewed here all the time, and it happens in a couple of ways. You can pray for it, you know, pray continually. You know, you see David doing that. Give me of your Holy Spirit. At the same time, when you are have God's Holy Spirit and you're immersing yourself in the Word of God, and as you go about the salvation process, you are increasing the Spirit by definition. The Spirit is always going to go towards the first fruit in these things that he or she does in the salvation process. Let's look at verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Let's look at Psalm 45 and verse 7. Psalm 45 and verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Do you get it? What did I just say? What did I just say about how the Spirit of God comes to you? It comes with the asking, it also comes with the journey that you are taking in righteousness. He says, thou loveth righteousness. He's talking about the first fruits. He's talking about the righteous. And in doing that, he says, you love righteousness. How can you love righteousness unless you're doing righteousness? And therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. What God is saying is, if you're a first fruit moving forward in the salvation process, he's anointing you with oil on a continual basis. And I don't know how you could be going forward in the salvation process having all of this happen and not pray, also be praying for the Spirit. You know, renew your spirit in me, increase your spirit in me. John 3:34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the word of the gods, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Clearly, this is a verse which speaks unto Jesus Christ and how God the Father gave him the Spirit without measure. But as we become more like Christ, the same measure of Spirit is offered to us. Verse 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Notice a few who were full of the Holy Spirit. Acts 13:9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes upon him. And in Acts 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Habakkuk 2:3, for the vision is set for the appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry or procrastinate. And Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, salvation process, you might receive the promise. Verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. How are you going to go out to meet him at midnight without those lamps? Matthew 24:31, a cry being made, and he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and he shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the cry is being made as great sound of a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for cry being made, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So this is some kind of cry. It even wakes the dead. I think that's where we get that terminology. He's making so much noise, you could raise the dead. Making a loose reference to the fact that the Lord himself will descend with a shout and wake the dead. Revelation 19:7-8, for go out to meet him. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. 7:7, then shall those virgins arose and trimmed their lamp. Luke 12:32-35, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. You get the feeling he's trying to tell us something in these other verses about the parable of the 10 virgins. So he's talking about the whole salvation process there. He says, fear not, don't worry about all this stuff that's going to happen, especially the end time stuff. Don't be overly concerned when we get kicked off the internet and kicked off the TV and kicked out of radio and all these things. Don't worry about that. And don't be worried if they come for you. They can't take this stuff away. They can kill you. They can torture you. They can do all those things. Can't stop this. says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Let your loins be girded about. That's work in the salvation process. And your light's burning. That means you not only have the Holy Spirit, you're invoking it in many different ways, edifying your fellow man, fruits of the Spirit, being able to do the elements and see to the elements of the salvation process. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Job 18 and verse 5. Job 18 and verse 5, yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. I can just see it now. Job resurrected. He hasn't seen the New Testament, but Job's going to see that. And he said, hey, I said this back in Job 18. When he reads the parable of the ten virgins. Job 21, verse 17. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger for these blockheads. Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 18. But the path of the just is as a shining light that does what? Shines more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. Take a look at that picture again at the top of the of this sermon or the one posted at the site. You see those five virgins in the back. They're in the darkness, looking with longing eyes of envy towards those with the lamps. They've got big smiles on their faces as they march forward. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Proverbs 13, verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. That's why we talked about when Christ returns, assuming, big assumption, that any of those foolish virgins would have any spirit left. It says he puts it out. I'm not going to be there anymore. When it comes to the Spirit of God, how do you think that works? He gives it to you. He can also take it away. And if somebody is in a fallen away, when they go falling out from the process, something that only God and, you know, the Godhead can see, then the Spirit is going to go away. Quench the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. When you read that, it's telling you not to let that happen. Verse 9 says, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourself. This is pretty much a facetious statement on their part. He's telling them to leave the family compound, go back to town, and buy some oil. Remember, this is a physical parable here. It's facetious because there's no way that's going to happen. It's midnight. The stores back in those days, roughly speaking, depending on the time of the year, were roughly open from 6 in the morning till 6 at night or during the light of the day. When is this time? It's midnight. When is the marriage going to take place? Oh, in a few minutes. But these wise virgins are saying, you're not taking ours. Go to them that buy. This confused one guy who is no longer in the church. He actually, after he heard this sermon, he went telling people that, no, it says right there, go to them that buy, you know, that sell and buy. And I says, I don't care if they came back. I had to sit the guy down. I said, I don't care if they come back with a 18-wheeler tanker full of oil. They're not getting in. They've been gone for a long time. The marriage is over. They're in the marriage supper. They're knocking on the door. What does Jesus say? Well, you know what he says. Psalm 49, verse 6-7. Lest there not be enough for us. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So there's no way for me to save you. There's no way for you to save me. You can't go to God. You can pray to God that I see the light. If you feel I'm in trouble, you know, you can pray for all of the brethren to be a wise virgin. But there's nothing you can give to God. He says, God, I will do this, or I will give this if you will save so-and-so. Really concerned about him. But it says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. Let's look at Ezekiel 14, verses 13, 14. Prophecy to Israel because of their idol worship. Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it and will break the staff of bread thereof and will send famine upon it, and I will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. In other words, he's talking about a trespassing Israel here. They're all in idol worship. He says, look, even if you had Noah, Daniel, and Job in Israel there, would you? They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, for go to those that sell, says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, very key there, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear. These are all things that happen in the salvation process. You can't do this when the cry goes out. Oh, I think I'm going to really start my Bible. What? Christ is in the... Wait, hold it. I need to get some Bible study done. No, it's not going to work that way. It says, incline your ear now, and come unto me here, and your soul shall live in that day, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6, seek the Lord. This, if you didn't get it from the previous verse, you'll get it here. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Can that oil be found when the cry went out at midnight? You see, the seeking of the Lord is also talking about the Holy Spirit, because it is God who gives the Holy Spirit. For you to even ask God for the Holy Spirit, what do you have to seek the Lord? You have to seek the Lord, don't you? So you go to the Lord. That's how you start your prayer. Lord, I'm starting my prayer now. See, Father, I come before your throne in prayer. I'm seeking you. You've promised to hear me. So seek the Lord while he may be found, which kind of denotes there's going to come a time when he won't be found. And he's not going to be found that way. He's not going to be found in the righteousness gathering way at the time that the cry goes out. Christ is appearing in the air. There's not going to be any way for anybody who thinks he's a first fruit to say, wait a minute, I need a couple more hours of training here. Give me a couple hours of prayer here. I want to pray for the Holy Spirit. No. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. That takes time. And the unrighteous man his thoughts takes time. And let him return unto the Lord. That's a spiritual action. And he will have mercy upon him. So we're talking about somebody in a backslide, not a falling away, but a backslide. For he will abundantly pardon. So he will abundantly pardon the backslide. We have a paper on backsliding if you want to know the difference between backsliding and falling away. And the big difference is you can repent of backsliding. Backsliding only happens within the salvation process. Falling away means you fell away from the process. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, what a joke, when they went to buy, where are they going? The minute that Jesus uttered verse 10 of this parable, you know, can you see the faces of those listening to the parable? Going, what do you mean they went to buy? There's no place to go. Stores are closed. It's midnight. You're about as far away from an open store as you could possibly get. which is kind of interesting. I hadn't thought about that before. It's midnight, the furthest hour from when the store was last open or to when it's going to be open again. What is the furthest hour away? Midnight. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus appears, all those spirits go out of those fallen away? You know, in the spiritual assumption, they had any left. But I get that he will already have put it out. But for the sake of the parable, he's putting it out at midnight. Very interesting concept. I hadn't thought about it before. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 22:20, he that which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Some of you have been around the work for 50 years. Not all of you, as I look at your names. But I want you to think about that person in the room who's been around for 50 years in the work. Now, all of a sudden, for the sake of the conversation, let's say that Christ is appearing in the sky right now. What do you think the guy who has been in the church for 50 years, in the salvation process for 50 years, is going to say? Wow, that was fast. That's what he or she is going to say. Ask anybody in this room. You know, ask Lee and Joanne Klein. They've been around longer than me. Ask them if Christ were returning today, what would their sense be? Whoa, this is coming suddenly. As I look back on it, it sure wasn't very much time. It came quickly. He says, surely I come quickly. What does he mean? You know, I've been around for, 47 years. If you're going to look at my 47 years, he sure hasn't come quickly, but he says, surely I come quickly, which is to say that if I stay in the church for 100 years and Christ appears in the sky, I'm going to say, whoa, this is sudden. You know, even though I'm ready, this is sudden. It's going to be sudden when it happens. It's like me telling you I'm going to give you a brand new car. I'm going to give you a brand new Cadillac. And I'm going to tell you that for the next 10 years. And then suddenly I'm going to drive up to your house with the Cadillac and you're going to go, whoa! It's going to shock you. Even though I told you, you know, once a month for 10 years I'm bringing you this Cadillac, and you believe it. You believe that I'm going to bring you the Cadillac. It's still going to be this welling of emotion when the Cadillac drives up with a big banner on it, here's your car. Wouldn't it? I mean, you've experienced this in your life, haven't you? 1 Peter 1:13, for those that were ready went to meet him. Wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What do you mean, revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, when he appears. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Psalm 95, 10 through 11, for the door being shut. See, that guy that came to me and he thought that all of the virgins were going to make it into the kingdom because, after all, they were told to go buy some oil. So they must have got the oil. I guess he's not reading about the part where Jesus himself says, I don't know you guys. Don't know you. And the door was shut. I don't get how they made it. But here we have Psalm 95, beginning in verse 10. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and I said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they shall not enter into my rest. Wow, sounds like a door being shut to me. Hebrews 3, beginning of verse 18, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into the rest, but to them that believeth not, So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What is that word, unbelief? Does it mean they didn't believe something? That unbelief is talking about they're not in the salvation process. When somebody is falling from the process, they no longer believe. So they're in a state of unbelief. If intellectually you want to talk about a person, well, this person was in the process, he's now out of the process, what can we say about this person besides calling him or her a blockhead? They're non-believers. They don't believe it anymore. I can't fathom it. I've never fathomed the concept of somebody falling away. And when it comes right down to it, though I know people have fallen away in my 47 years, I couldn't give you a name. I think that's God's mercy. I've had some wonderments, but I don't know for sure. And even sometimes, maybe this happened to you, a thought will come to your mind, you know, I wonder about so-and-so. It could be that they're falling away, but then it always comes to my mind. I said, that's way above your spiritual pay grade to be talking like that. You don't need to be talking like that because you don't want to be wrong. And it's as much as it is hard to fathom God or a spirit being outside of time. Same goes for the mercy of God, the plan of God, and what He's doing over in that guy's life. So I never want to look, and we can't even say, well, he left the church. No, I could give you lots of examples of people that came back. So I don't want to say I can't. If somebody leaves the church, even if they leave in anger, I don't want to say, oh, well, there's a falling away. No, I don't want to go there. I don't want to ever go there because I don't have the gift. And I think only the one that has the gift could say that to him or herself if they had the gift. So, verse 11, afterward they came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Hebrews 12, verses 16-17, on the saying, Lord, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There's not going to be a whole lot of time for these people that aren't turned into spirit beings. But I know repentance, the idea, the concept of repentance might enter their mind, but it's not going to work. This verse shows you that there can come a time when there's no place for repentance. And as Gardner Ted always taught, most people that fall away wouldn't do that. They wouldn't repent. Of course, we talk a lot about those that have fallen away, still attending, and think that they're of first fruit and good standing. Verse 12, but he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, I know you not, versus I never knew you. Not everyone that saith unto me, this is Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Now see, I am not done any of these things. Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? That would include healing people and doing all kinds of things. So now I know that God works through collective first fruits and maybe individual first fruits when it comes to these things, but not in the same way as these guys are talking about, where it was a big show. It had to be a big show back in Jesus' day and just after Jesus' day. A lot of in-your-face miracles, all this to announce Jesus Christ, show that Jesus Christ was the Savior, and in the establishment of the church. It's those same things are still going on today. They're still going on today, but it's happening in a different way. It's still by the same Spirit, coming from the same God. In other words, we see people healed. We also see people confirmed to the kingdom of God, don't we? Psalm 1 and verse 6, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." John 9:31. "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." 1 Corinthians 8:3. "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Answers that question. What is the difference between Jesus saying, "I don't know you, and I never knew you"? There's times where you'll see him look, especially at these guys that claim to be of the body or are doing marvelous works and this kind of thing, and there were some back then, you know, and he would say, "I never knew you." That means for him to know them, he would have had to call them. When God talks about "I know you" or "I don't know you," he's talking about salvation process. We could wax eloquent and talk about God knows everybody. Of course he does. The Godhead, God the Father and Jesus Christ know everybody. But when we're talking about knowing them and never knowing them, he's talking about the salvation process. So when a person is being referred to as, "I never knew you," I never knew you in the process. Because that's where I'm going to work with you. And he's promising that for virtually everybody who's ever lived. Very few exceptions. But when he says it, when he says to a person, "I don't know you," we've done this. You know, it's like you see this in a movie where the husband becomes a strange person and the wife says, I don't know you. I never knew this about you. I don't know this. This is something I don't know. I don't know you. I've come to the conclusion I don't know you. I thought I knew you, but now I don't know you. When I married you, I knew you, but now I don't know you. You see, and that is Jesus says, "I don't know you," that he's saying, "I knew you, but now I don't know you," in the same way you would have seen in the movie. You see that? So do you see the difference between "I don't know you" and "I never knew you"? Clearly, if they were in the salvation process, these bridesmaids, he knew them. He knew them. They all went out, it says, they all went out to meet the bridegroom. So anybody who's in the salvation, and that's all depicted as all these virgins are people in the salvation process. That's what this parable is about. It's about the first fruits in the end time. So it is people who are in the salvation process. If you're in the salvation process, God knows you. But what happened here? They fell away from the process, and now he says, he's in essence saying, "Well, I knew you, but I don't know you now." Big difference from "I never knew you." And there's places in the Bible where he says to people, "I never knew you." Galatians 4, verses 9 through 11. "But now, after you have known God," or rather are known of God, "now turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And 2 Timothy 2:19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So he's clearly showing you what the salvation process is like. These verses confirm what we read in Matthew 25. I now want to take a brief look at both the wise and the foolish virgins, so you can make sure. We all know what it takes to be a wise and a foolish virgin. the wise and the foolish virgins. In a nutshell, a wise servant of God is one who entered into the salvation process with their baptism and repentance and with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. They have remained actively engaged in this process, and though they have had moments of backsliding, though they have had moments of sin, they have never fallen out of the process. Indeed, they are making forward progress all the time. Nobody gets to stand still, by the way. The foolish servants of God were once in the salvation process, but fell into their backsliding and without repentance until they finally fell completely from the process. They have not yet left the church itself. Some have, some haven't. And then if you have the online version of this, you can click on a link that will take you over to what the church looks like. And you will see that it's two boxes, an outer box and an inner box. In the inner box are a bunch of dots. There's some dots at the back, there's some dots in the middle, some dots up front. Those are all first fruits in good standing. That inner box is the salvation process. The outer box is the church. And you will also see in that diagram that there are some people in between the two boxes. Those are people that have either they're unconverted, so they were never converted, which is okay. They're not going to lose the kingdom because they were unconverted. Or it denotes people that were fallen away but still attending. So they're in the church. Now there's other dots outside of both boxes. These are unconverted and people who have fallen away and are no longer attending, okay? So that's what you're going to see in the diagram. Maybe Hebrews 4:1 gives us the warning the foolish servants should hear. That diagram shows you, it even shows you in the inner box there, a dot with a hyphenated arrow going backwards. That's denoting somebody backsliding. They can repent and turn and go forward. Hebrews 4:1, what the foolish servants should hear. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Think back now to Jesus giving this prophecy in the form of the parable of the 10 virgins. I want to confirm this prophecy to you with one other thing that he said that day, because if you'll remember, if you're really sharp, I didn't give you all the verses of Matthew 24, did I? I only took you up to about 29 or so. He gave them the prophecy of the 10 virgins in straight talk before he gave him the parable. Look at Matthew 24 and tell me we're not talking about those 13 verses. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That's when that was their moment of judgment in the physical sense there. They all died in the flood. He took them all away, and so as they're being, you know, taken away in the fast currents and nowhere to go, that's when they knew that, oh, I guess I am going to die. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be quick. Verse 40, they knew not until the flood came. Okay, verse 40, then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. You know, it used to be that the church taught, when it's talking about the first fruits, it's the one taken. No. And we should have picked up on that from verse 39. It says it took them all away. Took them all away. Who did it take away? Those that didn't enter into the ark were taken away. Then he immediately says, there's two in the field, one's taken, one's left. The first fruits are the ones left. verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom the Lord shall make ruler of his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite somebody. What? He shall begin to smite somebody? Who's he smiting? The fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of the servant shall come in the day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what can we do to ensure that we remain a wise virgin? Nobody should be scared of anything they've heard here today, because you have it in your power to know that you're a wise virgin, and you're going to be there and be ready, by definition, at the day he comes. All you have to do is examine yourself daily and stay in the salvation process. And this is made easier, by the way, with assiduity praying. You know, I venture to guess that anybody who is putting him or herself in a situation where they're putting everything of this day, one day at a time, I'm going to put everything of this day into God's hands. I prayed that, my assiduity prayer today. I'm giving a sermon, I got to do this, that, and the other thing. Be with me in all of that. You know? And so I'm putting everything of this day into God's hands, which is going to result in what? Me seeing God. And me, by definition, having to focus on that prayer that I gave. See, if I'm going to put everything in God's hands, I'm going to be looking at everything I put in his hands as it unfolds in the day. Okay? After this sermon is over, I have to get in the car and I have to go for a little journey. I'm going to drive the car for a little bit. I've already put that in God's hands. I don't want to go out there on my own power, my own brain power to drive that car in Las Vegas. Don't want to do it. Just going to go down the street, come right back. But I don't want to do that without God being involved. And so what's going to happen when I get in the car and take that little trip? I'm going to be thinking about God, because I put it in his hands. That forces you, in a nice way, that forces you to be ready. It forces you to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, to be thinking on the things of God, to be looking at your 10,000-year perspective, and to be looking at the elements and focusing on the elements of the salvation process. That's what you're doing. And to make that clear, he said, well, I'm not going to tell you the day and the hour I'm returning. That would be too easy, because you might be tempted to just do nothing until the last 30 days, right? That's why I asked the question, what if I told you Christ was returning in 30 days? Clearly, a lot of stuff has to happen, but for the sake of the spiritual discussion, what if I told you he was returning in 30 days? What would you do different in that 30 days that you're not doing now? I want you to think about that today. You know, as if an angel appeared to you and say, Christ is, I'm giving you some advance warning, Christ is coming back 30 days. What are you going to do now? Going to do anything special? Going to change anything? Going to put a stronger focus on something? Whatever your answer is, let's do it now. Let's do it now. Even if he's 50 years away, let's do it now. That's the point of that conversation. Verse 13, watch you therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour the man cometh. Three quick verses, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye. We're watching. What were the virgins watching for? They're watching for the return of Christ. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. 1 Peter 4:7. 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer. That's why assiduity praying works so good. It's the ultimate of praying. Assiduity means nothing more than focus. Assiduity means focus. So focused prayer. And what are we focused on? Putting everything into God's hands. If I'm doing that every day, then I have to think of God all day. So be sober. That's a part of what being sober is. Be in contact with God on a 24/7 basis. 1 Thessalonians 5:6-8. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let us all be ready when the cry goes out.